All right, good morning. Excuse me. Go ahead, if you're not there yet, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 5, please. Revelation chapter 5. I did find five more copies of the handout from last week. If anybody didn't get one or for any other reason would like one of these, there's five of them right here. Anybody need one? I'll bring it to you. All right. All right, there are four more right there. All right, let's do this morning. Let's just start with a word of prayer, and then we can kind of try to jump back in here. Depending how everything goes this morning, we may end up taking some time in a little bit to read a variety of scriptures, but we'll see how this goes. All right, so let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for today and just your mercy, your goodness. Thank you that your faithfulness is abundant and always. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us this morning as we look into your word. Help us to, of course, understand it. And then, again, have a better appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Revelation 5. If you remember, of course, the scene, if you want to say, that we're looking at is a scene that began back at the beginning of chapter 4. It's a scene in heaven. Now, as far as the timing of this, we, I believe, can conclude that this is a scene in heaven sometime after the rapture takes place. And the New Testament saints are now in heaven with the Lord. And I believe that as chapter 4 as the scene opens in chapter 4, not only are those saints in heaven, but they've already been judged, already faced the Bema judgment, and then also have been rewarded. Of course, that's part of that Bema judgment. And now this is the scene around the throne of God in heaven. Remember that the first thing John sees is the throne of God, which makes perfect sense. That's what heaven's about. That's the centerpiece of heaven, and so on. And in chapter 4, really, for the most part, it's a description of that scene around. Everything that's described is kind of described as surrounding the throne of God. It's like, I mean, again, that's the centerpiece, and everything is around. And I'll just say this. I mean, again, this is my just the way I picture it, I guess, is the way I should say it. As I read these chapters, it's almost, to me, anyway, it's again that no matter where you are as far as like direction, east, south, north, west, whatever, around this throne and this scene in heaven, no matter where you are, the scene is the same. In other words, the view is the same in any direction because it's just this radiant all around scene. And again, remember the description as a rainbow around the throne. That's not how we typically would see a rainbow, right, in the sky. We just see a semicircle, and oftentimes we don't even see all of that. But this is described as the radiance that flows out from God's throne is just a complete 360-degree rainbow of light and brilliance and so on. All right, and then remember, we also saw then as chapter 5 now, we get into chapter 5, everything gets a little more specific now as far as the God and the throne of God and what's taking place. It's not just the general scene in heaven and the worship of Almighty God, the triune God that's taking place. Now the focus becomes very specific on God the Son. And again, I'm not going to take time again this morning to read the whole chapter. We did that already, but last week and so on. But remember, as chapter 5 begins, the scene, the attention's drawn to the throne, and the one sitting on the throne and the fact that he has a book or a scroll in his right hand, right? And remember then the strong, you know, there's a proclamation made, who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Remember? And then it's like, it's almost like there's this pause and everybody's like, you know, because obviously of the people around the throne and the creatures even that are around the throne, nobody can stand up and say, you know, me. But then, and remember, John starts weeping, says he wept much. And then one of the elders mentions to John that, you know, weep not, because there is one, all right? And so let's pick up there real quick, and then we'll try to finish out this chapter here. Excuse me. So this is the scene here in heaven, the scroll or the book there. The Lord God Almighty is the one holding it in his right hand. And then the question that's asked, and then the one that now is named and then finally steps forward as being the one who can take this book or this scroll and actually has the right as far as the authority and worthiness, but also the power. Both ideas are intertwined in this chapter. One of, you know, the right, but also the ability to do it. So it's not just that no one else had the right to do it, that is true, but no one else had the power, the ability to do it either. And as we see what happens when the Lamb takes the book and then starts opening the seals, I think we can understand why to that a little more. Right? So he says, I guess let's just pick up here in verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So right there, there's a twofold, and if you do have your outline and you're following along there, we're looking at basically under Roman numeral 3, the Lamb, and then his description. And I don't think I have all these enumerated out there, no, but there's sevenfold description that we can see here, right? One is, the first two are what this elder tells John, all right? Don't weep or stop weeping, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. In other words, he's conquered. He's won a victory is the idea. I mean, there's different ways, different words you could use, obviously, to translate it, and in a lot of ways they're synonymous, but the choice here by the KJV translators, prevailed, is interesting because it gives kind of the connotation that he not just conquered, won the victory, but there were obstacles that were overcome in doing that, in gaining that victory. And you think about, I mean, you know, you could talk about all the things that the Lord Jesus faced in his earthly ministry. I mean, the temptation in the desert, all right? I mean, just a lot of things, okay? But all the obstacles were conquered and overcome, and he won the victory, all right? And obviously, there's a great reason to praise him for that. But notice, again, the descriptions. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. These both go back to the Old Testament and to descriptions, and really they all have to do with messianic prophecies and things in the Old Testament that were prophesied about the Messiah that would come from the tribe of Judah, but also specifically then from David. He would be of the offspring of David. And again, I'm not going to get into that whole idea that we talked a little bit about, you know, David's line in a way had been cut off, but not totally, and now he's the one growing from that, all right? So anyway, and then third is he's the victor, all right? We sort of mentioned that there. Also in this is interesting. I made myself a handwritten note on here this morning after going back and looking at this passage. This is interesting because the way this is pictured, where it says Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. The idea is, John sees the lamb, but the way the wording is as if, okay, he has been there all along. It's not like he just all of a sudden came on the scene. He's been there, but now John sees him, and his attention now is drawn to him. Again, it was just generically the throne of God, the person of God, the, you know, Almighty God, the triune God. But now specifically, he sees the Lamb standing there. And again, the words used are interesting because he's called a lion, and in the same context, he's called a lamb. I mean, those are like two completely different pictures, aren't they? But he's obviously not just a normal lamb, all right? Because even the description again, a lamb as it had been slain, having, so in other words, the lamb appears as having been slain. The idea, as he stands there, you can tell he had been, and the word slain is literally the idea of slaughtered. I mean, you think about that. I mean, a slaughtering of an animal, you know. He had been slaughtered, right? And that's evident in the way John sees this. And not just that, he had been slaughtered, but he's obviously alive because he's there, right? And, keep losing my place here, having seven horns and seven eyes. Obviously, that's not normal for a lamb, right? A sheep. And the word lamb doesn't necessarily have to mean like a baby lamb here. It's just a general lamb, sheep. But seven horns, seven eyes, and then it specifically says, and it's in reference to the eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. This is, I don't know what, the third, fourth time maybe so far in Revelation where we've seen a reference to the Spirit of God as being plural and referred to as seven spirits. And again, remember the number seven in the book of Revelation is prominent, it's significant, all right? Seven has the idea of completion, all right? I mean, and think about this, okay? When John first saw the throne, he saw the Spirit is displayed, if you want to say, as lamps of fire burning, right? And then now he sees the Spirit displayed as in eyes on this lamb, seven eyes. And again, just sevenfold Spirit, but the Lord Jesus, if you remember, is the one that has the Spirit without measure. In other words, there's no just, you know, meeting out portions. It's the complete fullness of the Spirit. And that's, you know, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit as Christians, but that's still different than the fullness of the Spirit that Jesus had and experienced. And that would be, of course, he's God the Son, but as a man, he had the Spirit without measure. All right, so you see, he's the lamb slain, has seven horns, which and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, fullness of the Spirit. But think of this, okay? Also, it gives the picture here. Horns, typically, when you see in some kind of, you know, kind of prophetic vision, okay? Because we see this in the Old Testament. We might take time here in a second, go back and look at one example. But horns, as they're displayed, usually depict power, usually depict authority and power. And so again, you see seven horns, again, the number seven. So the perfection of power. And so you could say God's omnipotence as well as God's omnipresence here in the Lamb, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me think here. Daniel chapter 8, if you go back there real quick, you'll just see one example of this. Daniel, there's a lot of this in the book of Daniel, of course. And in the next week or two, as we particularly look at chapter 6, we're going to look at several passages in Daniel to try to correlate here, as well as some other passages in the Bible. But in Daniel chapter 8, I said 8, I think, already, but I'm in chapter 1. So Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. Again, this is just giving one example of this idea of horns and their significance. All right, the ram, this is one of the visions that God allowed Daniel to see, but the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. All right, so, and then verse 21 even gets more detail on that. The rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. All right. So in the Lord Jesus' depiction here back in Revelation chapter 5, these seven horns, I don't think they necessarily depict seven different kings, but probably more the idea that he's the king of kings. Again, seven, perfection here, completion. All right. He's the king of kings. We know that that's a title used of him here in the book of Revelation. So seven horns, seven eyes, and then, of course, the seven spirits, this fullness of the spirit without measure. And again, depicted in the tabernacle with the candlestick, just all those things, all right? So, just a lot of things here, but let's just kind of press on here a little bit, all right? So you see his description, and then you see also his dominion, all right? Because of who he is and what he did, both aspects, his rightful, what he deserves, his rightful position, authority, but also because of what he did, he displayed the ability as well, all right? He is worthy to open the book, to look therein. It's interesting how these things are throughout this chapter, this passage. They say to hold it, to take it, to look on it, to open it. I mean, just these different things about this. So it's like no one else can even look on it and dwell on it. Only he can. And maybe that also has to do with he's the only one that has the actual ability to read what it says. But again, it's clear here he's the one and the only one found in heaven, in earth, under the earth, and so on, who can do this. All right, so only him, only the Lord Jesus. And I think we had mentioned last week in passing about, Hebrews 2, one of the things demonstrated about the necessity of Jesus' humanity in that passage is the fact that through his humanity, he regained man's rightful dominion over the earth that, God gave him in creation that Adam lost and so on. All right, Jesus won that back. And of course, He's not presently exercising that dominion, but he will, right? And I think that aspect is part of the result of rejoicing once he takes this book, because everybody recognizes, all right, it's time. This is in the works now. It's happening, all right? So as we continue on through here, notice he takes the book without question. And again, the grammar, the way it's worded is, okay, he took it, he received it, and it remained, it just stands. It's his, all right? And he took it without question, without dispute, without any resistance. I mean, it's universally recognized in heaven that it's his right, that it's his, all right? And so then that leads us to what we see taking place as a result of him taking the book out of the right hand of the one on the throne, all right? And that is, of course, this just great worship scene that takes place in heaven. Again, he is able, he's worthy to take it based on his past accomplishments. He receives it, signifying that he will now start to exercise that right and that authority that is his, all right? So now in verse 8, notice, and when he had taken the book, so as soon as he takes the book now, the four beasts, again, whether that's four specific creatures or just four individuals or whether it's four kinds, I think both are possible here, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. This is an interesting thing. All right? He receives this. All right? And as soon as he does, everybody in heaven falls down in obeisance to him, in worship to him. And it talks about how that they, you know, these, at least the elders, I think, is the focus of this. They have these harps. They have golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And I think the significance of this in this context is, okay, I mean, think about this. The prayers down through the ages of the Lord's people crying out for deliverance, crying out for mercy, crying out for the Lord's help and intervention, they are getting ready to be answered. That doesn't mean God hasn't answered them, at least in part, right, down through the ages, but the, if you could say, the culmination of his answer is about to happen, all right, with what's going to take place during this tribulation that's getting ready to be shown us as starting here on the earth, all right? So now verse 9, they sung, and this is the next part of it, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." All right, so obviously those singing this song. This is interesting because, you know, when you I think one of the misnomers, I don't know what the best word to say, you know, about, and you particularly see it at Christmas songs, okay? It talks about angels singing. Really, you don't really ever see angels singing in the Bible. But they're shouting and glorifying God, all right? But the ones that you see singing and singing in heaven are the people who are there who have been redeemed, who are saved. They're the ones that have this song that he's redeemed us by his blood, all right? So these are saved people in heaven singing. And then verse 10, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, that doesn't quite happen immediately, but we shall reign on the earth, all right? Again, we didn't spend a lot of time on those, but those promises to the overcomers in the letters to the churches, I mean, several of them have to do with that very thing, about having thrones and reigning with Christ, right? That's part of what believers have to look forward to in the future, all right? And so You have the point here that those in heaven worship. There's universal worship of the Lamb. Now, not everybody present can say the same things, all right? Again, angels can't sing this song. The beasts, they can't sing this song. Only those who have been saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can sing this song here, all right? But the idea of why they're singing here is, again, because this is a time now. The Lamb has taken that book, he's taken that scroll, and he's getting ready to start to open it. And that's why they're singing, because this is a time now, yes, now God is, I mean, he's going to do what we've wanted him to do for a long time. I mean, you know, that's kind of the idea. And the elders sing this new song, then, okay, what this is all about, let me just pick up reading here, and then we'll do a quick overview of chapter 6. All right. He has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So then verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Now, I guess that's an actual number you can figure there. "And thousands of thousands." And the point being, this is a great host. I mean, this is just, you might say, an innumerable. In fact, when we see later on, we're going to be shown another scene in heaven later in chapter 7, it talks about an innumerable host. In fact, it uses the phrase a number that no man can name. No one can, you know, this is an unknown number. It's a multitude of people, all right, that are in heaven, and that's later, okay? But, so you see this, and they're saying, now notice they're not singing here, they're saying, right, with a loud voice. This is every creature available saying this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And those that are familiar with Handel's Messiah, of course, this is a part of it here. This great accolade that's laid. He's the only one worthy of this. All right, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. So God, again, I don't want to give the wrong impression with using this phrase, but God generically, in other words, the triune God, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all right? But then notice it specifies and unto the Lamb, specifically then the Lord Jesus, forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Him that liveth forever and ever. Not just the Lord Jesus, but God. All right? And so, this is an awesome scene that you see here. And again, the prompting of this worship here, this is a normal thing for worship to be taking place in heaven, according to what we saw in chapter 4, right? That's what goes on in heaven. But this specific right here is because the Lamb has taken this book that's sealed, and he's about to start to open it. And there's great anticipation with this because, again, this is signifying that now. I mean, think about this. From the human perspective, particularly, you know, people that have endured persecution and so on, which that's going to be a lot of that host in heaven. I mean, it's like, yes, he's finally going to execute his judgment on this earth. And that's not a matter of hatred, by the way. That's a matter of God's justice. And obviously, we deserve that wrath, but we are recipients of His grace if we're saved. And it's because of the Lamb that we don't have to experience His wrath. The Lamb that was slaughtered experienced the wrath for us. He experienced the wrath of God in such a way that God can justly forgive anybody. All right? And don't take this wrong, but that means God can justly forgive an Adolf Hitler. God can justly forgive an Osama bin Laden. I mean, whatever name you put in there, because of what Christ has done. And see, that's the problem that we have is we think of, you know, those kind of people as being such wicked, depraved people. And sure, they were. But that, you know, we don't tend to see ourselves as wicked and depraved. But we are. But it's because God's great. But again, the point being is, because of what Jesus has done, God can forgive any and all people who will come to Him through Christ because He was satisfied. His justice was satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is, those that don't come to Him, they will experience His wrath. I mean, that's an awesome thing in the sense that that strikes all. So with all of that, okay, that's now the lays open what takes place now in chapter 6 and following, all right? And Let's just do it this way here this morning, all right? Again, I'm just going to go. I think I do have these on here. So in chapter 6, we see what basically what happens in chapter 6. We see, okay, in chapter 5, the Lamb has taken this book, this special book, the scroll. Again, it's in the, you know, the form of it's like a scroll, okay? And the idea, it's rolled up, this document, whether it's, you know, one document or, you know, but whatever, it's rolled up and it's sealed. And we've talked about in different occasions sealing and so on. But this is sealed with seven seals, all right? And only the person who has the authority to loosen that seal and open it is the one it's intended for, right? So obviously it's the Lord Jesus's here. This is his. And again, there's been different, you know, speculation as to what exactly this is. I think it is fitting to say it has to do with something with either it's like the title deed to the earth, so to speak, or it's, you know, it's the declaration of who he is and that he's the one who is the authority. Because the seals, as we'll see, as he unlooses each one of these seals, opens each one of these seals, there is judgment from God that's unleashed on this earth. And so the point being is this judgment of God is what's necessary for whatever is inside this, because we're never actually told what the content of that scroll is. But whatever it is, this is necessary for that to be opened, this judgment. So it's somehow connected with all of that and God's right and God's, you know, justice and so on. But you see, he opens these seals, okay? And what I'd like to do for the little bit of time we got left is we'll just give just a quick survey of this, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll take more time and start looking specifically at each one of these, okay? But there's a listing here for us, all right? What are these seven seals, all right? The first one, okay, there's six seals that are specifically said to be opened here in chapter 6, and then the seventh one actually opens another series of judgments. Okay, so let me just put it this way, that the contents of these seals, and I am not an artist in any stretch, all right, but I'm going to try to see if I can make this look sensible anyway. Let's imagine that's the scroll, okay? And these are the seals, all right? The seventh one, I'm just going to illustrate it this way, and that's just what I'm saying. All right, first seal, it's opened up, and then we're given a description of what happens. Second seal is loosed, open, we're given a description of what happens. Third seal's open, we're given a description of what happens, and so on, until the sixth seal is opened. All right, that's what chapter 6 records for us. And then later on, chapter 8, we'll see the seventh seal opened. And what happens when the seventh seal is opened, there's not one specific judgment like these. There is seven angels that are introduced, each having a golden trumpet. All right, and then each of those angels then take turns and sound their trumpets. When they sound their trumpets, there's a judgment that happens. All right, and that happens. You come to the, and I don't necessarily know how to draw this, okay? So, but just imagine the seventh seal contains all of the other stuff, okay? So you have seven trumpets. Can't spell either right now. And so then you have, I'm just going to put X's, okay? I don't know how I draw a trumpet. But blah, 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 yeah. whatever. Anyway, so six of those sound, they're blown, all right? And again, when they're blown, a judgment happens, okay? Judgment from God. And then when the seventh trumpet or the seventh angel prepares to sound, all right, then we're introduced to seven other angels that each have it's worded a vial, all right? You could word it as a bowl, a pitcher. I mean, the idea is it's something that would contain liquid, okay? And again, I don't know how to really describe it, but you see, then angels, it's like they take they each have vials, seven vials, all right? Seven bowls, pitchers, whatever, something containing liquid. Now, the point is that liquid represents the wrath of God being poured out on this earth, all right? You see that kind of picture used often in the Old Testament, talking about, you know, the like a vineyard and then the vintage of his grapes and, you know, being trodden and the, you know, wine and then this wrath being poured out, that kind of an idea. That's kind of what's here, except it just shows that these angels already have a container that holds that liquid, that wrath. And then, so the seventh trumpet, the seventh seal introduces us to seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet introduces us to the last series of judgments, seven vials or containers of liquid that are, again, picturing the wrath of God being poured out on this earth. All right, now here's the point that I want to make with this, okay? This scroll then and the unloosing, opening of all these seals, and then, of course, the seventh seal has the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet has the seven vials, all right? That is the contents of the tribulation time. That is, if you want to say, that is the chronological flow of the tribulation here on this earth. Remember I said there's kind of like two timelines now that you can see in Revelation, and that's kind of not maybe the best way to even say it, but we have a picture of what's happening here on this earth, okay, during these 7 years. And that's what's happening here on this earth during these 7 years. There's these judgments that are being given by God on this deserving earth, all right? And then we will also see. Now, this takes place, if you're thinking about the book of Revelation, obviously you remember that chapters 4 through 22 describe the future things, right? So we've already seen chapter 4 and 5, which is taking place in heaven, all right? So the other timeline, if I can say it that way, and again, that's kind of a misnomer because there's not really time in heaven and so on. All the time things that were given in the book of Revelation have to do with what's taking place here on the earth, not with heaven, okay? But we see also things interjected throughout the book of Revelation that are giving us glimpses into heaven. Okay, for instance, we said chapters 4 and 5 are taking place in heaven. That's obviously. All right, chapter 6 is these seals. Chapter 7, again, gives us another picture that you would say is from heaven's view. Okay, not necessarily. What it has to do with will have to do with things on the earth. But anyway, my point being is you see kind of those two things flowing at the same time. The way to follow that is, and it makes perfect sense if you think of it this way as you read and study the book of Revelation, what's taking place here on the earth during the tribulation time is the content of this scroll, this seven seals being opened, which the seventh seal contains the two other series of judgments. So it's three series of judgments, okay, that happen on the earth. So basically the contents of this are chapters 6 through 18. Because then chapter 19, and then in the midst of those chapters, okay, we're going to, again, there's pauses in the flow of the content, there's pauses, there's stops, and different people are introduced to us, different creatures, different things, okay? And we're going to see that throughout. Those chapters are not advancing the chronology. They're just stopping and going back and filling in the different characters that are involved in this, okay? For instance, again, the seals we see in chapter 6 for the most part. The trumpets, the second series, are basically in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 7, again, we're taken back and see something that the Lord's doing, okay? He's sealing 144,000 evangelists, all right? And then in chapters 8 and 9 then is the trumpets, and then really chapters 10 through 13 are, again, pausing. They're not advancing the flow of what's happening. They're introducing for us a lot of different characters and so on that are, you know, having part in what's going on, but they're not advancing it at all. And then in chapter 14, you see pick back up again. Actually, chapter 14 has to do with those 144,000 and others that we see in heaven again at that point. And then chapter 15, 16, 17, 18 are the culmination, these final judgments that we see here on the earth before the second coming of Christ back to the earth, which takes place in chapter 19. And then chapter 20 is giving us a description of the millennium and things that are happening about that and so on. And then basically chapter 21, the end of chapter 20 into chapter 21 tell us about kind of some final judgments and sort of things of that sort. Begin eternity, and chapter 22 is just kind of a synopsis, and then brings us back, all right, to John closing it out. And you see the churches talked about again in chapter 22. But not until then, again, because the churches aren't here on the earth, right? They're in heaven. Anyway, so hopefully that makes sense. Again, I wish I could draw it in such a way that it looks better and makes better sense. But that's the flow of the book of Revelation from here on out. This is the key right here. This scroll and the seals that we'll see. All right? And so let's do it this way too. I mean, I believe, okay, and again, I say it that way because I don't think it's expressly stated, but I think if you carefully compare the things in here, you can see it this way, okay? But I believe that these six judgments, the first six seals, take place and comprise the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They are different than these. You'll see. These are in some ways, they're divine judgments, but in some ways, as you'll see, they relate to man's actions. Okay, one world government, war, you know, that kind of thing. All right, till you get to the end and then you start seeing earthquakes and so on. Man doesn't have control of that, okay? So then you start seeing, as these judgments go on, you'll see that they become more severe, all right? And I think that really the first six judgments comprise the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it's at that point, if you remember, is when things greatly change in the tribulation time. And the heat is turned up, if you want to say, the pressure is put on, the so-called seemingly peaceful world leader shows himself for what he really is, all right, at this point. And things are drastically different. And the judgments that happen from there on become extremely more severe. I mean, they're bad enough right here, really, all right? But they become very much more severe here. And then the last seven judgments, all right, I think take place very quickly and very shortly at the end of the tribulation time before the second coming, all right? Again, that I say it that way because I believe you can see it when you compare the various things and so on, but it's not necessarily explicitly stated that way. So that's what I'm say that with caution and care. But I think it's reasonable to see it that way. And again, you can see some ways in which these things are in some ways related to what man can do and man, what brings on himself, okay, consequences of his act in that sense, whereas these are nothing short of just complete divine intervention, all right? These are intense and that, but we've seen some of these throughout history. Not these, but things like it, okay? I guess is what I'm getting at. And so we're out of time, so I'm going to stop there. Hopefully that makes sense. And I encourage you, read chapter 6 this week, and then again, we'll go into some more detail and discuss that. We want to compare some other passages in the Bible with chapter 6 as we look at that. And then, because there's other passages in the Scripture, particularly some in Daniel, but also some in the Gospels, the Olivet Discourse and so on, that correlate with what's going on here. All right, so I guess that said, it might take several weeks to get through chapter 6 as we look at these other passages and kind of try to connect them all in that way. So let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and the fact that he's worthy. And of course, he has done what he's done. And obviously, only because he's done what he's done can we even have a relationship with you. It's obviously not of ourselves. Lord, we should thank you for that, obviously. But please work in each of our hearts. Help us to be equipped with your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.